Well, we have a little shorter time in the Word this morning with all going on this Sunday, so let's go open up right to Matthew 16. Go ahead and take your Bibles, open them with me to Matthew 16. We resume our time through this chapter. Matthew 16. This world is home to several major religions, all quite different. You might wonder, what is the essence of these religions? What do they teach about how we should live in this life so as to ensure blessing in the next? When you distill down the main beliefs and practices of all the religions, you can say certain paradigms emerge that kind of capture their essence. For example, you could say that the paradigm of the Buddhist would be a monk, living a life of stillness, meditation, and detachment. The paradigm of the Hindu might be a philanthropist, doing good to others so as to attain good karma. The paradigm of a Muslim might be a soldier, living a strict life of discipline, prayer, devotion, fasting. And then the paradigm of the Jew would probably be a lawyer, life of rigorous law keeping. A monk, a philanthropist, a soldier, a lawyer. Which life appeals to you the most? Which resonates, seems to capture, this is how we ought to live in this life to get to the next? But what if I told you about another religion that had the paradigm of a slave? Would that appeal to you? How many people would be signing up for that religion? No one wants to be a slave. But actually, slave is too soft. How about a slave destined for death? Kind of like a death row inmate. I think now you're really going to get some converts. But believe it or not, that is the paradigm of the Christian. All throughout the New Testament, the Christian is referred to as Christ's slave. Like Ephesians 6:6, even the great apostles, Peter and Paul, both referred to themselves as slaves of Christ. But it goes beyond being a slave to kind of like that death row inmate. What do we mean by that? Well, this comes from Jesus himself. Jesus came as a Messiah to open the way to God, to eternal life. How did he open that way? Well, through his own death on a cross, where he was despised, rejected, and then executed as a criminal. Like, that's the founder of this religion. And Christians then are those who follow that Jesus. They then become slaves of Christ, which involves a submission of the will. Slaves have no will of their own. They live to carry out the will of their master. And so it goes for the Christian. How far? Unto death. Hence, the same Lord calls on all who follow him to pick up their crosses and follow him. Especially back then, that was a visceral image of a death march. That is like the main way Jesus characterized his followers. So with that in mind, you could really say that the paradigm of the Christian is a cross bearer. On at least three separate occasions, Jesus stressed cross bearing as one of the key identities for his followers. Back in Matthew 10, teaching on discipleship, Jesus said, Matthew 10:38, he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Similar to what he said on another occasion in Luke 14:27, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. The Lord makes this a non-negotiable requirement for following him. But I think the most direct, complete, and powerful call to discipleship is found in our passage, our text from last week, which is just one verse, Matthew 16, verse 24. It's where the Lord says to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must first deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We found how here Jesus stresses the cost of discipleship. If you want to come after Jesus unto salvation, this is what's required. First, you have to deny self. You must forsake self-will. You're waving the white flag in your rebellion against the Lord. You're finally submitting to his rule over your life. And second, you take up your cross. You're accepting hatred from the world that hated him. You're signing up for all manner of persecution merely for the sake of bearing his name as his disciple. Like 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And then third, you must follow Jesus, which is to say, you obey him. not out of compulsion or guilt or some desire to earn your salvation, but merely out of love for this Savior who gave himself for you. You see that his way is good, and you walk in his way. And so we spent all our time last week exploring just that one verse, because it really does capture the essence of what it means to follow Jesus. That was not the only time Jesus called his disciples to pick up their crosses and follow him, but I think it's the most impactful time because of the context. Here in Matthew 16, this call to discipleship comes right on the heels of Peter confessing with full confidence the true identity of Jesus. Remember, back in verse 16, he confesses, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And right after that, for the first time ever, Jesus reveals to his disciples just what he as a Messiah came to do. And that was to suffer, die, and rise again. Verse 21. And that was a complete shock to the disciples. They were expecting the Messiah to reign and rule, not suffer and die. Peter even tried to rebuke Jesus over this as if Jesus was misinformed. But Jesus sets the disciples straight. He will continue to do so. This was the Father's will. This was the Messiah's mission. There can be no crown without the cross. The Savior had to sacrifice his life for his people first. Otherwise, they would never be able to enter this kingdom when it comes. Well, Jesus did go on to make complete atonement for sins. He did rise victoriously. Now he offers forgiveness of sins and new life to all who follow him, free, as a free gift of God's grace. Salvation is free, but at the same time, following Jesus has a cost. And that's what verse 24 is all about, that cost of discipleship. To follow Jesus requires casting down self and walking on this road marked with suffering. We found that we too gain a cross before a crown. Now, if you're with us last week, after exploring the high cost of discipleship, we ended it with this kind of glaring question. Who would ever sign up for this? Like, this sounds crazy. Following Jesus is cost prohibitive. Who's going to give up their whole life for the sake of this Jesus? It sounds too much. This is too extreme. Like, you can't even see him. Why would anyone believe? Why would they give up their lives to follow Jesus? There is a divine answer to that question, namely that God calls us. Because it's true, the natural man would never believe. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It doesn't make any sense. But God calls those whom he wills. He raises the dead to life. He makes it make sense to them. Why would anyone believe? Well, because God sovereignly summons them. But here in Matthew 16, Jesus is emphasizing the human side to this answer. Because while God is sovereign, he has made us responsible. And when Jesus calls, when you hear the call to follow him, we're accountable to answer. You will be judged by how you answer. But knowing that we are saved by faith, yet that faith is not blind, Jesus himself goes on, after issuing the call of discipleship, to give us the case for discipleship. Why should you follow him? And that comes in the next three verses, verses 25 through 27, our text for this morning. And this is very instructive for us. Don't you want to hear how the Lord himself would answer this question? Like, why should you follow him? Why should you accept the incredibly high cost of your life to be his disciple? Why should you give up your life to gain him? How Jesus answers is so critical, both in reinforcing our own faith and also informing how we repeat his call to others. That's what we're called to do. So we've come back this morning really for like a part two. We covered the cost of discipleship last time in verse 24, but that has to be followed up with here verses 25 through 27, the case for discipleship from the Lord himself. So that's our plan, the case for discipleship. We'll read as we go, but you'll notice, just glancing at verses 25 through 27, each verse starts with the same conjunction, for. It just means with this, Jesus is presenting to us three distinct reasons why you should accept that call from verse 24. As high as the cost is, you should accept it. Why? Well, let's go through these three verses. We're going to find pretty simple three reasons to follow Jesus. It comes from the Lord himself. I want to know three reasons to follow Jesus. All right, the first is you will find your life. You will find your life. Let's get into verse 25, where he says, following up verse 24, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, this verse is a classic example of paradox in Scripture, where it sounds like a contradiction on the surface until you realize the Lord is using the term life in two different senses. He's making a contrast between this life and the life to come, because biblically, you have two lives, this one and the next. This life is lived on earth, the next in heaven or hell. This life is short and fleeting. The next is eternal. And here Jesus appeals to that baked-in drive of self-preservation that we all have. But his paradox challenges, which life are you trying to preserve? Which life do you value more, this or the next? And your answer will stem from your faith or lack thereof. He's contrasting two groups here. The first group is wishing to save this life. The second group is wishing to save the next. That's because the first group believes this life is all there is. Or maybe they believe in another life, but not enough to sacrifice this life for it. Whereas the second group believes that this life is not all there is. There is an eternal life to come. And they're willing to trade short-term loss for eternal gain. And when you think about that, like, it is sound logic. Have you heard of Pascal's wager? Blaise Pascal was a French mathematician and philosopher from the 17th century, and he created a philosophical argument as to why it is most logical to believe in God. It goes like this. There's two options. Either God exists or he doesn't. And then there are two responses. Either you believe in him or you don't. You put that together, you have four outcomes. And so then you just measure the risk-reward of these four outcomes. So if God exists and you believe in him, you gain eternal reward, heaven. But if God does not exist, or rather, if God exists and you don't believe in him, you're going to suffer eternal loss, hell. Now, if God doesn't exist and you believe in him, you really lose nothing. And if God doesn't exist and you don't believe in him, you really gain nothing. Pascal reasoned that while this argument does not prove God exists, clearly that outcome of infinite loss must be avoided at all costs. And the only way to ensure that is to believe in God, whether he exists or not. Now, like, this argument has flaws, and it's not really meant to prove God. It cannot compel faith. It does not compel faith. But in reality, how you wager reflects the faith you have, or lack thereof. Some people still refuse to believe in God because they don't really believe they're risking infinite loss. And they're not willing to pay the cost to follow Jesus because this life is all they got. They don't want to give it up. This life is the only life, therefore they seek to preserve it and enjoy it to the full. And usually that eventually translates into the lifestyle, the worldview of hedonism, which is a life devoted to maximizing pleasure, minimizing pain. They live driven by self-interest and personal desire. So, like, why would they ever deny self for anyone, let alone to follow this person they can't see, Jesus? They're not going to deny self for anything. Scripture talks about such people. King Solomon once went through his hedonistic phase, and he reflects on that in Ecclesiastes as he looks back at the time where he was searching for meaning in life by pursuing pleasure. And he had the wealth and the power to get it all, every desire he could fulfill. And he did it. Ecclesiastes 2:10, he says, all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold from my heart any pleasure. He tasted it all and had it work out. The next verse, he says, thus I considered all my activities, which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted. And behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind, and behold, there is no profit under the sun. You see, pleasure doesn't last. The self is impossible to fulfill, and only emptiness remains. But still, people try, still allures people. Maybe you've heard of the latest trend of DINK couples, standing for dual income, no kids. DINK couples. It's used to refer to couples who refuse kids for the express purpose of living a luxurious life. Because kids are expensive. So, like, what if we don't have kids and we both work? We're going to be rich. And that usually translates into big houses, nice cars, exotic travel, fine dining, the life. I think most of us parents would argue they're still missing out on the greater joy of parenthood. But look, if this life is all there is, why shouldn't you? Why should you sacrifice any of your life, time, money, joy for just anyone else? Why not just do whatever you want to do? You might as well squeeze all the pleasure you can out of this life. It's all you got. There are a few people who even believe that belief in God is holding humanity back from greater good. Just think of the lyrics to the Beatles song, Imagine. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. If people can just get past religions and nations, then we'd finally have peace. We'd have that utopia, the brotherhood of men, everyone caring for one another and sharing. As the song goes, no property, no possessions, no greed, just the world living as one. And you've probably lived long enough to realize that is a pipe dream. This is never going to happen before the kingdom comes. Man has never come close to that ideal, and the problem has not been religion. All those like hippie utopias burned down and abandoned. And the reason was not religion. It was the thoroughly selfish, self-centered, self-seeking, fallen heart of man. Like, don't you get it? If this life is all there is, why should you care about anyone else? Why should you at least deny yourself for anyone else? Again, let alone for following Jesus. No, you're going to look out for self above all. Sadly, such people have been deceived by Satan, who offers a cheap imitation of heaven here on earth by giving people their pleasures. But the reality is, sadly, that this life for the lost is the closest they'll ever get to heaven. And then comes judgment. For just as in the days of Noah, people were eating and drinking right up until the flood came and took them away. Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow you die. But what comes after tomorrow? Eternity. But like Jesus says here, those who seek to save their life, that they're going to lose it. That they're so intent on preserving this life above all else, and they refuse to pay no regard to the source of life, the Lord. They're going to forfeit life eternal. It will be cut off from the greater life. But, well, here's a reason to follow Jesus. If you want to save your life, if you want to preserve your greater life, follow Jesus. He says in the second half of verse 25, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Here, the cost from verse 24 is reiterated. You have to be willing to lose your life. You're denying that self-will. You're picking up the cross. The one who casts down self-will and submits to Jesus as Lord and Savior finds this life eternal. And don't forget that life eternal. It is first a quality of life that comes with peace with God and the joy of the Lord. And that starts now and goes on into eternity. To find such a life, life with God, your Maker, I mean, that's worth any cost. In fact, when the Lord opens your eyes to see his glory and then you see your sin and all of its consequences, realize that the cost to follow Jesus is actually pretty small. I mean, the cost is only for our good. What are we giving up? The cost of self-will, the cost of self-centeredness, the cost of hedonism. Now, I'll pay that cost. You're going to happily pay that cost because you realize that following this Jesus not only leads to eternal life, it actually yields a better life here and now. Like, do you think the hedonist is more satisfied in life than the Christian? No. Not at least for those who are walking by the Spirit, bearing the fruit of the Spirit. The Lord, The life the Lord has given us is still full of righteous pleasures. We get to enjoy with a clear conscience. He's given us many good things to enjoy, and even when pleasure fails and suffering comes, which it does for everyone at some point, well, then the Christian is still left with that joy of the Lord, which surpasses all understanding, but the hedonist is only left with depression. There's nothing left because what they're living for, pleasure, has been taken away and it won't come back. But our Lord is good. Even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, He is with us, that the shepherd of our souls. He enables us to sing, no matter what, it is well with my soul. That's worth the cost. Speaking of that, it's going to lead right into a second reason to follow Jesus. They all come together. Secondly, you will save your soul. You will save your soul, verse 26. He goes on to say, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Again, that the Lord's call sounds crazy. You're giving up control of your life. You're denying self while inviting suffering and shame. Like, who is going to sign up for that? But if you don't see the greater value of following Christ, you just need a crash course in God's economics. And that's what Jesus gives in verse 26. He's building the case for discipleship using economic terms: profit, loss, gain, exchange. He's appealing to our sense of value. This is a worthy cost. Think about profit and gain. It's what every investor seeks. Everyone's thrilled and seeks to find that golden opportunity where all you have to do is invest just a little and you reap this windfall. You know, much world exploration was driven by the quest for gain. You think about Columbus and Magellan. Thousands launched out into hostile waters, risking their lives, sailing around the world. Why? For the thrill of exploration, maybe for a few, but every single expedition had behind it an investor who was looking for massive profits from the spice trade to the hunt for gold. Man will risk life and limb and many other people's lives for the sake of gain. So what would you do if you were presented with the ultimate investment opportunity, the max reward, the max gain you could ever get, where you have the chance to gain the world? Literally, the title deed of the planet would be given to you, signed over. You'd become the owner of everyone and everything on the planet. That means unlimited power and wealth, where your every wish and desire could be fulfilled. That is unheard of gain. And if that's the case, like, what's the cost? It's small. It's just your soul. Just your soul. You just have to sign away your soul. Would you do it? Would you make that proverbial deal with the devil? And I think a lot of people would, especially those who are only living for this life, who believe this is the only life. Like, why not? Who needs a soul anyway? But the problem is that this life will end, and then comes the next life. Even being the supreme ruler of the world does not grant you the solution to death. So you're still going to eventually die. And on that day, many will come, they'll stand before the Lord, they will see two domains, they'll see the kingdom of God filled with its treasure of heaven, with joy forevermore in the presence of the Lord, the place where all suffering ceases, where every longing is fulfilled. But then they'll also see hell, the lake of fire that burns forever, where suffering never ceases for those who scorn God, persisted in their rebellion against him. And for all those who are not united to Christ by faith, who never denied self to follow him, they'll be barred from the kingdom and cast into hell. And you can picture many at that point pleading with the Lord, saying, wait, not so fast. I can fix this. I have something to offer. Here, take the world. I own it. See, I have the title deed. Let me transfer it to you. I'll give you all the kingdoms of man and all their glory, the world and all it contains. Let me just get like the lowest position in the kingdom. And you know what they'll be told back? Sorry, that's not enough. That's actually not enough. The world and all it contains is not enough to redeem your soul. Don't you get the value of your soul? Is that not what Jesus is stressing here? Your soul is made in the image of God. It was created for eternity. It is vastly more valuable than this world. But woe unto those who count their soul of so little value and forfeit it. They end up becoming like Esau, who so disregarded the inheritance of the Lord that he sold it for a bowl of soup. You can give away your soul to gain the world, and you might live it up for a little, but this world is passing away, as are its lusts. You're eventually going to lose the world and have no return on your investment. It sounds actually like a bad investment. The world is passing away. And then what? Many who made that choice will find themselves knocking at the door of the kingdom, longing to be let in. But then it will be today too late. Only today is the day of salvation. The door will be shut. And like Jesus says in verse 26, the second half, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? At that point, what are you going to do? They forfeited their soul. They have nothing to buy it back, nothing of value. What can you give? The whole world is not enough. They've lost the world. They've lost their soul. They've only gained now just judgment. But for us, hey, this is another reason to follow Jesus. If you want to see the worth of your soul, maybe look at the price paid to redeem it. Right? That the world is not enough. The blood of bulls and goats is not enough. Only the blood of Christ is enough to redeem your soul. Redeem all of our souls. And that was the price of our redemption. That was why Jesus came, that the sinless Son of God came to buy back that which was lost, all of our forfeited souls. And don't forget the price. Like 1 Peter 1:18 reminds us, where he says, "Know that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." We recall Revelation 5:9, which tells us of Jesus who was slain, and he purchased for God with his blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. It is this redemption that we receive when we follow Jesus. So follow Jesus and save your soul. Not like you are doing it. We receive this. This is not through self-effort. We take no credit. Even when we believe, we don't boast. It's only by his doing that you're in Christ Jesus. Still, you must believe. You're called to believe. And the cost is worth it. It's worth the gain. In the words of Jim Elliot, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. This world is not even worth gaining because it's passing away, and then comes judgment. Speaking of, that's going to bring us to our third reason to follow Jesus. That he gives us in verse 27, number three, you will escape your judgment. You will escape your judgment. Verse 27, he says, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds." Why should you follow Jesus? The Lord does not argue against self-preservation. It's like our most basic instinct. That's not wrong, but we've learned, like, which self should you seek to preserve? Your eternal soul matters most, but the reality is your soul is in great peril. Judgment Day is coming. Fiction has popularized the Day of Judgment to refer to some end-of-the-world scenario, from a meteor strike to nuclear war. Some devastation comes, and what do? They run. They flee. They hide. Get in a bunker. They're so desperate just to preserve their lives. But Hollywood's version of Judgment Day is not really what you need to worry about. Because even if there's some global cataclysm that kills 99% of people, you somehow survive. That's nice, I guess, but you're still going to die. You realize that, right? You're still eventually going to die, and then you face the real Judgment Day. Jesus here foretells of that real day of judgment, the day of the Lord. When he returns, he will right every wrong. And he says, repay every man according to his deeds. Verse 27, Jesus tells of his second coming. The Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels. This is another clear and strong reference to that Son of Man prophecy from Daniel 7, where the Messiah will come in glory to reign and rule and reclaim the world. Jesus will have a lot more to say about this later in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 25. There he says, for example, Matthew 25, 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. This had to be very encouraging news for the disciples. Like, this is what they were waiting for. This is what they thought Jesus came to do the first time. Their eyes were still not open to the fact that there's going to be two comings of the Messiah, that they didn't get that. That's why back in verse 21, when Jesus told them, actually, the Son of Man came first to suffer and die, they did not think that was on the menu. But even though they're probably still confused, it had to be encouraging for them to hear that the Son of Man is going to come in glory. Like, that's not off the menu. That's still going to happen. He will come in glory and power. That's very good news for all who take refuge in him, for all who have accepted the cost and followed him, because his return means their rescue, their resurrection. Not so for those who refuse to follow him. And for them, Jesus comes not as Savior, but Judge. And back in Matthew 13, went through the parables, Jesus spoke much of that future coming of the Son of Man. I'm going to read for you the conclusion to the parable of the wheat and the tares. Notice this contrast, the two outcomes between the wheat and the tares. Matthew 13, 41, the Lord says, the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Remember that. That's the Lord speaking. A day of reckoning is coming. The Lord will repay all according to their deeds. That's a huge theme in Scripture. Salvation is by faith, but judgment is always by deeds. At the final great white throne judgment, the books are open and the dead are judged according to the things written in the books, according to their deeds. Revelation 20, 12 says, if you do the crime, you're going to do the time. God is just, and he will bring every wicked, rebellious thought and deed to account, to judgment. His perfect justice, holiness, and righteousness demands it. Hence, Romans 2, 5 through 6 warns. It says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. We'll say it a third time, though. Well, this is another reason to follow Jesus, because you escape your judgment. Like, we who believe, we were facing the exact same judgment. We're not better. We have our own record book of sins to account for. We've got plenty of rebellion that marks our lives. We too merit the wrath of God. We can't repay. What, you think we have righteousness of our own to give? No. We're no better. That's precisely why we, in God's grace, follow Jesus, because he is perfectly righteous. And by faith alone, we're united to him, which means the victory of the cross is accounted to us. Our sins are wiped away. His righteousness is given to us. This is how we escape our judgment. It's only because Jesus bore it in our place. We've mentioned Philippians 3 a lot. I'll read again Philippians 3, 7 through 9, where Paul highlights the heart of the gospel. Philippians 3, 7, he testifies, whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That really is the heart of the gospel promise. That's what it takes to be made right with God. Salvation is purely a gift of God's grace. We receive it through faith. But we've learned that that is a faith that follows Christ. That is a faith that pays the cost to do so. But those who made the wrong wager, who bowed down to self, well, on that final day, they're going to be found without a Savior. And so they're going to have no one left to pay the wages of sin but self, and they're going to find that self can't pay, and they will be judged. So look, place your bets. Choose today whom you will serve, whether sin, self, the world, or Christ. But I would urge you to take into consideration Solomon's conclusion after his time living under the sun. What did he find at the end of the day? The very last verse of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verse 14, he reminds us, "For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." I believe most people who haven't totally killed their conscience know this. Like deep down in their heart of hearts, they know that, unlike the Beatles song, that there is a God, there is a heaven and hell, there is a judgment, there is a salvation. But they don't want to recognize God because then they'd be accountable to him. They're not ready to bow to God because then they'd have to give up so much in their lives. But we've seen today, though, like, what are we really giving up when we deny self to follow Jesus? We're giving up sin, rebellion, and all the self-will that only gets us into trouble. Like, happily give that up. Now, it's true that when you follow Christ, that you might have some good desires that go unfulfilled, and now we're no longer going to sin and take matters in our own hands to get what we want. We're not going to sin to fulfill all of our desires. So there'll be plenty of things we don't get. Can I share a thought with you that has helped me? It's okay to not get what you want. It's okay to not get what you want. You take all of your good and godly desires, you submit them before the Lord, you let your requests be made known to God, and then be content. Learn to defer some of those deep desires to the kingdom. If you get them beforehand, that's a nice blessing. But you need to know for certain that the Lord has only good in store for those who love him. He will satisfy every longing of your soul in his kingdom. So can you wait? Can you just wait a little while? Do we need to continue to sin and rebel and take matters in our own hands just to fulfill our every longing? Or take what he gives you, be content, and wait. Seek first his kingdom, his righteousness. He'll take care of your needs. And even as we bear the cross, know that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed. We have literally passed out of death and into life in Christ, so you should follow him unreservedly with great joy. Still, though, I have to add, I know that there's some who, look, they want to avoid these thoughts at all costs. They do not want to think about God. They do not want to think about judgment. They definitely do not want to think about death. Most people completely bury their heads in the sand when it comes to these realities. They'll do anything to suppress that truth that God has made evident within them. And we live in a world of distraction, makes it easy to do so. I once was there, you were too. That doesn't change the fact that the day of judgment is still coming, and your days are numbered. One day, you will breathe for the very last time. Like, that is going to happen. Then you will see God, and you'll give an account. And now, for some people, that is just like the most uncomfortable thought. They do just about everything to avoid thinking about their death. But it is good to be sobered, because your day is coming. Ecclesiastes 7:2 tells us, it is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living take it to heart. One day people will be mourning you. But are you ready for that day? Is your soul prepared? It's good to be sobered. Your number may be called any day. As you know, most of you know, recently we had two brothers at Berean, and their number was almost called. And this past week, one dear brother, his number was called. I was privileged and there to be there for his very last breath. Now, the first time I've witnessed that, probably not the last. It's always difficult because the sting of death is real. We suffer loss, the loss of relationship. But when a believer breathes his last breath, it is a glorious thing. We mourn, but at the same time, we can't stay there. We can't help but rejoicing because we're witnessing one who, by God's grace, has fought the good fight, finished the course, kept the faith, actually did it past the finish line. To see a fellow believer firm in his faith through the very end and then enter into that glory reminds us, as Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:8, in the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. You got to wake up. What is this life about? What are you living for? Why are you even alive? Your life is going to end. And then what? You need to understand that for the unbeliever, the moment of death is pure loss. Everything they accumulated, their possessions, their relationships, their accomplishments, you name it, the sum total of their lives moves from the gain column to the loss column. All is lost, including their soul. But for the believer, everything they denied, their ambitions, their wealth, their pleasures, as well as all of the sufferings they endured for Christ, everything done in the pursuit of Christ moves from the loss column to the gain column. All the ways they denied self to follow Christ will be paid out as treasure in heaven. And then beyond that, they're greeted with the greatest treasure of all, just Christ himself. Do you believe? This is how Paul could say, only how he could say, and we can say in Philippians 1:21, for to me, to live is Christ. What else is life? To live is Christ, and to die is gain. When a believer dies, we might suffer loss, but that believer suffers no loss, only gain. So look, there are many reasons to follow Christ and even accept the high cost of discipleship. We've seen several today. Really, none are greater than just gaining Christ himself. He's a treasure worth more than the world. Just know the Lord has good in store for those who love him, who follow him no matter the cost. So consider yourself invited to enter into his joy. Last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, a little bit of that I got to read to Steve before his final breath. And it contains some of the, well, really the last words of Jesus recorded in the Bible. And very near the end, Jesus still warns. He says in Revelation 22:12, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. But today is still the day of salvation, and even after that, still invites. And so it says later in verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. We've all been invited to this marriage supper of the Lamb. Let us come by grace through faith in Christ alone and rejoice in the life he has given to us. Let's go before him in prayer. Our gracious Lord in heaven, we thank you for your word this morning. And Christ himself, our Lord, has delivered sobering words that to our flesh are most uncomfortable to hear. It's the death of self. It's what it means. Yet it's your mercy to give them to us, to remind us of life and death. It is far better to be in a house of mourning, that place of contemplation, than merely the place of feasting and distraction. Look, you're good to us, Lord. You give us many joys and delights in this life, but we need these times where we wake up, we sober up and think about life, the purpose of life, our maker, and death itself. Yet we're not without hope. You've given us hope. We don't suffer as those without hope. We have the Christ. You sent your Son into the world to rescue this world that was trapped under that cloud of death that literally had no hope. Now in him, we have nothing but that hope. I pray you humble those who here this morning still might be in that place where they're not ready or willing to yield lordship over their own life to this Savior, but show them what else is life. What else are they going to do with life? The day will come. They will give an account. You've planted eternity in the heart of man. They know they were made for more. So convict them and open their eyes like you did to us. We can't boast. We're merely recipients of your grace. And for us who have believed, I just pray you steal our resolve to follow this Jesus. You assure us we have not made the wrong wager. Our faith is not in vain. As sure as he resurrected, so will we. Our hope is secure. And so just bolster us in that faith that we press on with renewed zeal and to follow him. For daily we must deny self, pick up a cross, and follow him. So bless us in this pursuit. Guide us. Sustain us. We long for Christ and that kingdom to come. Until then, just sustain us in a discipleship of our master. In his name we pray. Amen.